Before we begin our class, we will, as our custom requires, pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that under the enabling power of the Spirit, if we provide the focus and concentration, we can advance in our objective. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Back second session Sunday, we began studying 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, and I'd like to put that up on the board so you can see it. That is an expanded translation. The number of words that we've noted so far in order to expand that translation, we see agonizomai is the first word we noted, and that is the word fought. I, Paul, have fought the honorable fight. And so agonizomai is a figurative concept having to do with wrestling with the challenges we have in the devil's world. We have to confront them, face them, endure them, and overcome them. And so we have, he has, and we should also, have fought the honorable fight. And I have completed my course. The fight, by the way, word there is kalos, and kalos has to do with the struggles that are involved in executing the Christian way of life. All of us have our varied categories, but we all have them. They can be things associated with health, having to do with your job, your occupation, your family, situations that arrive in life, and some of them are more intense than others. And therefore, we have to use doctrine to address them and to move through them. We do not in any way ever need to get dissuaded or discouraged, woe is me kind of attitude. That's the kind of thing the average person would have to endure. We try not to allow ourselves to do that. Things that occur in our lives are normal, some more intensive than others. And when we confront them, we have to remember they were in the divine decree, they were allowed by God, and therefore he expects us to use Bible doctrine to rationalize things that are associated with the incident and then move through it with the Word. And when we do it that way, we maintain a copacetic approach to life. When we come out on the other side, we've learned how to deal with that particular circumstance, and therefore we're more emboldened the next time something of that nature occurs in our life. So I, Paul, have fought the honorable or the good fight, it is in the New American Standard. I have completed my course. The word race, I think, is found in the New American Standard. That is the word dramas. And the dramas has to do with moving through the spiritual life from the time you're saved until the time you die. And you'll see this is 2 Timothy. And Paul is, in his own mind, he understands. Paul is moving toward his death. He is on the outs with Nero. And Nero is going to execute him with capital punishment. He'll have his head chopped off. We studied chopping heads off on Sunday. And I made this statement that there was this woman in France where they would chop people's head off there willy-nilly. I mean, the Inquisition and all that business. And so if people were considered to be on their dark side, that they'd chop their heads off, had the guillotine going. And there was this one particular woman that they were really interested in getting rid of. So somebody got in their mind is how long does a person actually live after their head is chopped off? And so they picked this woman's head up by the hair, and she glared at the person, and it was said that she was able to have this attitude going for about 30 seconds or so. Well, the good doctor in the back of the room told me that once the blood supply is gone and the heart quits beating, that you get to live maybe 8 to 9 seconds. And I thought that maybe my sources were wrong. So over the period of time since Sunday, I've gotten an email from somebody that tells me that they have these devices that chart brain activity on an individual. They can hook you up for this. And they can see up on a screen of some kind your brain activity and the little jagged lines that go along. And then when people die, the thing flattens out. But for some people, it takes longer. And there was this one individual who had brain activity for well past 10 minutes, which is the prophecy of the good doctor in the back of the room. And so it seems like you can have some thought process going, whether you're conscious of it or not. The brain simply is doing what it does. So nevertheless, it's possible the woman could have glared for 10 seconds. That's what I'm saying. But nevertheless, it is a very, it's as kind a capital punishment as you can inflict on somebody. I've often wondered about firing squads. They'll stand a person against a wall and about 15 guys line up and aim their rifles at him and pull the triggers allegedly simultaneously. And nobody knows which round got the guy. And, you know, the brain activity quit. So I don't know. That's got to be pretty intense when you have about 15 bullets ripping through you. And I don't know how long you can last with that. Now, there's the electric chair. Some states had that. I know Alabama did. You could go up to wherever it was, Kilby Prison, and they'd strap you in this thing and then turn the juice on, and you'd do something like this for about 20 seconds, and then you'd die from too much power. Back in Utah, I think not too long ago, capital punishment was hanging. They'd tie you to a rope and then hit the horse's butt, and off you'd ride, and there you'd hang, and that's how you were killed. At least I've seen it that way in the movies. So there are many ways in which a person can suffer capital punishment. Paul is going to have his head chopped off. And so at least the rumor is that that is the most humane of all of the types of capital punishment. And Paul has come to terms with that. And he's writing 2 Timothy. It's the last one he writes. And he is going to put some concepts in this last epistle that he's got, in order to address some issues. And he's nearing, this is the last chapter, and he's going to near the end here by saying, I've fought the good fight. Now, I know that my time here is over, but I've fought the good fight. I've had an honorable one in doing so. I have kept the faith. In other words, he has been a good soldier for Christ. I've completed the course. In other words, the course is his spiritual life from the time he was saved up until not too far away moment he's going to die. I have preserved and guarded, that's tereo, the doctrines of the word. It was his job to take on the challenge of moving through his duty as an apostle and one whose job was to form churches and evangelize people and therefore get a pastor-teacher up and running so that he could therefore convey doctrine to others while he moved to the next spot, Timothy being one of them. And so this is a pastoral epistle in the sense that he is addressing his comments to Timothy here. Titus follows, so he has something to say to Titus. In the eternal future, a crown of righteousness, that's Stephanos, and then righteousness is the word dikaiosune, a crown of righteousness, and that got us into our study to a certain degree. We have it saying that it's reserved for him, and so it's certainly so that he will receive this crown among his escrow blessings. And he goes on to say, it's a reserve for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That would be the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearance. His appearance had to do in two ways, the appearance in the incarnation and the expected appearance that all would see at the rapture of the church. So he gives us that much before time caught us in our study. And so we resume with some visuals that I want to show as we go through some points here where we resume at point 34 on page 225. He goes on to indicate that others will receive the same honor who have loved his appearance. And so the application of righteous standards in the life of a believer enables him to advance to spiritual maturity. And when that advance achieves the copacetic spiritual life and occupation with Christ, the reception of this crown is said to be assured. There are some things that a person acquires along the way. Some understanding of how we get information from God and that is vetted in Scripture as a system by which we acquire this information. God knows all things. He knows all languages. His omniscience can therefore understand the best way to convey information to us. There were two languages that he used primarily, Hebrew in the Old Testament with some Aramaic. And then you get into the New Testament, you have Greek, Koine Greek, by the way, which wasn't discovered into the late 1800s. The debate then, as far as hermeneutics were concerned, the debate was, what kind of Greek is this? And some thought it was classical Greek. Some thought it was a special Greek that was assigned to the writers of Scripture and done so by the Holy Spirit. So it was a Holy Spirit Greek. So how do you know how to examine the Scripture if you're not really square on what type of Greek it is? And we have a fellow by the name of Deisman, among a couple of others, that discovered in the late 1800s that it was Koine Greek. Well, when you understand that, that's the common language of the Roman Empire. Everybody spoke it. And so, therefore, God knew that the best time to bring the New Testament into vogue would be when there's a language that everybody spoke in the Roman Empire. Now, of course, let's call it the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin. And therefore, if you're involved in legal things and if you were of the upper crust, then you spoke Latin. But the general public had the vulgar language of the Koine Greek. And so it's the Koine Greek primarily and it's Hebrew primarily. These two languages brought us the Old and New Testaments. And that's called revelation. When the information comes into the souls of about 40 people, that information is revealed to those individuals. In other words, God, through the Holy Spirit, brought that information clearly into the souls of these individuals. So God's direct divine influence communicated truth into the minds of biblical writers. Now, they have the information. Now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're going to be inspired to write it down. And so the next step in divine didactics is inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. So we've got it written down. It's systematically done over a period of a couple of millennia. And so then we have the interpretation. Now that it's written down, people in the Old Testament would take the information, the Tanakh, and they would study that. This would be the priesthood primarily, the Levitical priesthood. They would convey that information along with the rituals that were demonstrating the concepts of Messiahship and all of the things associated with that. And that's the interpretation. In the New Testament, it starts with pastors, now that we're out of the first century. So interpretation means pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So that means you have to study that language and be aware that sometimes you're looking at classical Greek. Then there's the communication process. Once the pastor gets that nailed down in his thinking, then he prepares himself to communicate it to his assigned flock. And that would be communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to the assigned congregation. The congregation, once the information is communicated, they sit there and listen to what has been taught, and the Holy Spirit enables them to interpret divine information that's now been conveyed to them verbally. And so you listen, you understand, the Holy Spirit makes it clear, and therefore you transfer it to your cardia. That's called illumination. And you have believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrines. Now, with that information safely stored in your cardia and in your soul, you then move out into the devil's world, and you have, therefore, an artillery available to you. Artillery, let's just say, is the ordnance that comes out of your soul, and you fire that at circumstances you confront. And that's called animation. And that's believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. So it starts with God making it available to 40 guys or so. And they write it down and the sequence continues until it arrives into the souls of people. And then they apply the Word of God into their circumstances that occur in their personal lives. It's the Word of God and it's alive and powerful. So the application of righteous standards in the life of a believer enables him to advance to spiritual maturity. And when that advance achieves the copacetic spiritual life and occupation with Christ, then reception of the crown is assured. And so here's some things involved in that sequence. Now let's take a look at the 10 major divisions of systematic theology. Now, I believe that if you look at all 10 of those, that you know at least some principles or doctrines associated with each category. Bibliology, for example, has to do with the Bible itself. The Bible, how we got it, I went through some of that with you just a moment ago. Theology proper, theology has to do with the study of the system that's found in the Bible. It's theology all the way. And angelology and Satanology is next on the list. I isolate Satanology out as an 11th category, but Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer puts them together in his 10 major divisions. So you're going to study about angels. Now, angels are not seen, at least we don't see them today, yet they are there. And I've told you that the word angel or angels is used hundreds of times in the Old and New Testaments. And so people that don't believe in angels are saying that a multiple list of references are found in Scripture that regard angels. It's in the Old and New Testament. So we've studied that. Anthropology has to do with guys, us, people. Hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and so on down the line. Now, these are things we pick up over time, and they're in one of these 11 categories. And along the way, we have to learn how to manage the exigencies we face in a typical day. And there are 10 problem-solving devices, beginning with confession alone to God alone, whereby we are able to maintain stability of thought in an environment of pressure, whatever that happens to be. It can be a headache or it can be a full-blown catastrophe, and we may sin in the process, and we can therefore alleviate that by using 1 John 1:9. Now, that brings back the filling of the Holy Spirit. We seek stability with His guidance, and therefore the faith rest technique is a, let's call it a beginner's problem-solving device that all of us use. That's the place to start, but for the beginner, that's where their information ends generally. Then there's a grace orientation. You have to buy into grace or you're not going to understand Christianity. Everything is grace. We're required to do nothing in order to be saved. And once we are saved and start growing in grace, we use the concept of grace orientation to realize God's guiding us in grace. And when we follow that guidance, it's His information in our souls that enables us to maintain grace orientation. What you have to get away from is thinking that we do anything. Surely we do things, but it's under the power of the Spirit. We do things, but it's because of information the Holy Spirit has taught us. That's all grace. And so doctrinal orientation emerges once you build doctrines over time. A personal sense of destiny. You know what the end game is. You know when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And so that's a comforting thing to know. Regardless of what your circumstances are, that's the end game for you. And so personal sense of destiny is important. So you move into the advanced spiritual life. A personal love for God has to develop over time so that He becomes the preeminent individual in your life. It's not people you know. It's not parents. It's not your spouse. It's not some famous person you're associated with. It's God. He's the person you depend on, and you have personal love for Him because He's perfect. Other people aren't. And so the unconditional love for others emerges from that. It's a long ways to get there because people are no damn good, and they say things and do things and get you irritated and get you out of fellowship, so you have to learn how to deal with that. You don't have any authority over many people in this life, and so when people irritate you, you've got to learn how to manage that individual's, let's say, cantankerous attitude or whatever it might be, in such a way it doesn't get you out of fellowship. If you don't have any authority over the person, you just have to live with it or have a discussion of some kind, but filled with the Spirit. And sharing the happiness of God is the bottom line to all of this, because you can stay copacetic in the face of all of the confrontations you have in life, whether they're personal, whether it has to do with other people, whether it has to do with the environment. Something blew shingles off my house the other day, so I got to find somebody to put them back. You know, the wind blew, God blew the wind, so why can I be upset? So occupation with Christ is the thing that holds it all together once you get there. Then there are the Nike Awards. I went through those the other day, so there's no reason to go through that again. But the Nike Awards are the bottom line to all of this, because once you get in the copacetic spiritual life, then you start being occupied with Christ and His Word. And therefore, these things are on the agenda for you unless you go into reversionism after having acquired spiritual maturity, and we'll get to that study probably on Sunday. So that's a good review right there. So this honor, this reception of the crown, this honor emphasizes the capacity to enjoy all the eternal rewards and decorations associated with escrow blessings and the Nike Awards, which I showed you a few there. Now, among the Nike Awards is the uniform of glory. It's found in the fifth paragraph of the Nike Awards. It's cited as clothed in white garments in Revelation 3:5. And so righteousness is the expression of the divine standards that define the integrity of God. Righteousness is the expression of divine standards. That's His integrity. That's His virtue. And with that, it means that there are certain standards that you have to apply the virtue of God to Him as an individual. He is a virtuous personality. He didn't learn these things. He is these things. And therefore, He conveys to us these standards are conveyed to us as, this is the right way to think, this is the right way to do, this is the right way to speak, etc. This is a standard that comes from the righteousness of God. He is righteousness. He didn't acquire this. He is righteousness. And therefore, there are standards. Now, I spoke recently about this, that if you want to know what God wants you to do, pay attention to imperative moods. Now, that's generally speaking. A lot of imperative moods, they don't have anything to do with a standard. It has to do with the sun rose in the east. Well, that's, you know, and look to the east and you will see the sun. All right, that's an imperative mood, but it has nothing to do with integrity. Okay, some people don't think the sun rises in the east, I guess. I don't know. But nevertheless, you've got this concept. And so where there are imperative moods that instruct you to do a certain thing, then it can go one of two ways. The imperative mood can say, do this, or it can say, do not do this. And so either way, you've got to adjust your mentality around that standard of divine righteousness. And so that's growing in grace and learning how to think like God. So righteousness is the expression of the divine standards that define the integrity of God. And as such, God's righteousness rejects all relative standards of righteousness, and that comes not only from the souls of men, but from the dark side. Therefore, all human standards of righteousness are consistent because of sin, human good, asceticism, and the vicissitudes of human viewpoint. All human standards of righteousness, human standards. The human standards of the right thing to do can be traditional. But what is traditional in one society or culture is different in others. And so that's a human viewpoint concept. That tradition has to be established in biblical guidance for it to be honorable. And so all human standards of righteousness are inconsistent because of sin. Sin intervenes into the standards that are imputed to a certain society or culture. It says here, human good. We have a lot of people in this country who actually believe salvation comes their way because of the good works they do, never having given any consideration to the good work of Christ that made salvation possible. They're trying to acquire salvation by doing human good. And that, of course, is not a divine standard. Asceticism has to do those who are led by legalism, those who are led by asceticism. And so when legalism is the approach, and asceticism is a synonym for that, it means you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes and you want to do all these wonderful things. People will adore you because of the things you do, but in your mind, you're serving God for salvation, not by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so the vicissitudes of human viewpoint are in view in all of these things. Now, this is why our sins must be judged and our righteousness must be rejected for salvation. We do not possess any meaningful standard of righteousness within our souls as unbelievers. We have standards for sure. Some of them are establishment standards that we should abide by within the context of our culture. Other cultures may disagree totally with what you think righteous standards are for the individual. And so that's going to vary. But when you look at this, we have imputed righteousness. Our sins must be judged and our righteousness must be rejected for salvation. We don't have any kind of righteousness that can buy for us salvation. We have no righteousness until God gives it to us. So the divine righteousness is imputed to anyone who believes in Christ. And that's what we see on the board here. Imputed righteousness sets up the grace pipeline. And so the grace pipeline says this. Righteousness says, because you were positive volition toward Jesus Christ, and therefore you got saved, because of salvation, righteousness now, because sin is not an issue, can have justice impute to you divine righteousness. It's an imputation. And as you sit here tonight, as believers in Jesus Christ, you understand from Scripture that you possess the righteousness of God. It was imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. And that sets up this pipeline here. It's a pipeline in the sense that you're in direct contact with the justice of God. Righteousness demands that justice supply you with your logistics. That's the starting point. And the logistics are food, clothing, shelter, and things of that nature. And you may have to go to Goodwill to get your clothes, but you'll be able to go there and get them. You may have to, I don't know where you'd go to get groceries other than live out in the country and raise them out of the ground yourself. You know, God knows I'd starve to death if I had to do that. I had a plot of ground one time. It was a half acre. My good friend Nick DeAndrea, the professor, he bought about 160 acres outside of Troy, and he said to me and Bo Gaylord, I'll give you half acre apiece and you can plant a garden. And we did. We planted a garden, all kinds of things we planted. And it looked real good as we lined everything up and put it in the ground, backed off and looked at it. And we thought, well, let's see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what happened. All kinds of food came up out of the ground. Potatoes, corn, okra. By the way, if you don't pick an okra, okra much bigger than that you can't eat. And so the okra, by the time we'd get there, would be about this long. You make a ball bat out of it. So all this food coming up, we had to throw it away. So you can try that. Joe Henry, bless her heart, I was coming in with bags full of food that she had to deal with, and she was looking at me with that expression like, I prefer to go to the grocery store than have to deal with all of this. I mean, it's bags full of food. I mean, we couldn't eat it before it spoiled. We had to give it away. So it was just horrible. But so I'm telling you, there's a grace pipeline set up to where somehow you're going to get food to eat. Clothing, well, let's just say we do wind up with some of that somehow, some way. So that is the pipeline, and it's very important that you understand that. You will be provided for because you're God's children, and he's going to clothe you, he's going to feed you, and he's going to keep you out of the rain and that kind of thing. Now, divine justice can only bless divine righteousness, and we have the righteousness of God. It's imputed to us at salvation. So you can relax about whether you're going to eat, whether you're going to have clothes to wear, and things of that nature. The shelter is like getting in out of the rain. We're going to have snow, they prophesy, on Saturday. Here it is, March. So almost spring is on the 21st, you know. So what are we, on the 8th? So we're about, you know, 10 days away, maybe, from spring. And they're prophesying after all this winter, we're going to have snow on Saturday. Really? This combination sets up the grace pipeline through which logistics are supplied to believers. The justice of God imputes these assets to the righteousness of God. So that's all grace, you see. Everything's grace. Also, through this system, God is able to send blessings to believers totally apart from human works, relative righteousness, or Christian service. Notice that. The justice of God imputes these. Although all through this system, God is able to send blessings to believers totally apart from human works, relative righteousness, or Christian service. All of that sometimes is performed by believers because they think they have to earn these things, and they do not. You can be sorry in a low life and still get food, clothing, and shelter if you are a believer. Now, some points here. When we orient to the integrity of God, our service is directed to Him. This is in response to guidance from His Word. We're applying the Word of God when we orient to His integrity. This assures that our works are the result of spiritual growth, but never the means. Works are never the means for spiritual growth. You have to have the spiritual growth to know how to perform works that are honorable to the Lord. And in your soul, you have to be motivated by the Word of God to perform a given work under the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you don't know what to do. Now, you can come up with things, but that's human viewpoint. So the believer never grows spiritually from works. And so many in our society and in this community believe that they are growing spiritually when they do things. And they're not even believers. But their environment, theologically, informs them that if you do A, B, C, and D, and they'll give you a list if you want one, that you will be growing spiritually, you'll be serving God and all this business, when the people they're talking to and leading are unbelievers. Works are the result of growing in grace. Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer is always the means of producing divine good. So you have to get saved, and you have to grow in grace. You have to get information in your soul so that you can identify what a piece of production ought to be from you in the milieu of your daily life. In other words, doctrine will say to you, this act needs to be performed by me because of this. And this being the doctrine that guides you. That's divine good. And that's grace. Everything's grace. You understand this, you realize it, and therefore you produce it through grace. And on the other end of that act, an act is performed from the Word of God, not you, from the Word of God to the person that receives whatever blessing you perform. All grace. Therefore, what righteousness accepts, justice blesses. What righteousness rejects, justice condemns. God wants us to use His Word. God wants us to orient to righteous standards. God wants us to be associated with divine justice so that justice can bless us so we can, through His righteousness, bless others, which is an action of justice. And the very thought of all of this reduces us to those who really have no power except the power that's supplied to us by A, the Holy Spirit, and B, the Word of God. Therefore, when we do these things, it's all grace. We understand the act that needs to be performed from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine informs us of how we are to go about it. And the reason I stress this is so many people have it in their minds that they're serving God when they're not serving God because they're not going through the system. And the system says, grow in grace. Get your soul filled with information of the Word of God, and therefore follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and He will lead you to where you need to be with the concept of good works being the issue. Now, perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness for blessing. The righteousness of God is the principle of divine integrity, while the justice of God is the function of divine integrity. So you are functioning within the attributes of God. And this system right here sets it all up for you. This is what keeps it moving. And this divine righteousness here is how you get all of this stuff coming down the pipeline. And the righteousness is saying, okay, we're going to supply these people with the logistics they need to carry out my missions on planet Earth. I've got these people situated in certain places, certain neighborhoods, certain states, counties, or whatever. And I have all of these people scattered around this country called the United States, and I can use them to do good things. And the way we do that has got to go back to an understanding of all this up here. This has to be the beginning. Get in this system. That system is going to give you information about categories of divine thought and execution in the Word of God. Then there are going to be problem-solving devices to carry you through the exigencies of living life and recalling the Word and being able to apply it with integrity. Then right here you see, well, here's the motivation for me. My motivation is escrow blessings. You can have them or not. They've already been imputed, but they may not be conveyed. If you get to spiritual maturity, they'll be conveyed. If not, then they're going to retain in escrow. And you can go look at them once you get to heaven, say, well, that's what I could have had, and my name's on it, but I didn't measure up. So that's that. That's motivation. And then down here is the system that keeps it moving. Now, consequently, the justice of God is the source of all direct blessings from God. And the source of logistical grace blessings, source of unalloyed happiness. That's where you get. So get happy. It is through this system that the believer is enabled to learn divine standards. The integrity of God is available to all. Once you learn that, you see a higher echelon of thought, way above the mundane, the rarefied atmosphere associated with God's thinking. You learn these divine standards with the teaching, recall, and empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit. The believer is able to apply the righteous standards of divine integrity in his personal life. Do that first, and then you'll be guided after a while as you grow in grace to do divine good. And so, it is written by means of this grace system that the believer is enabled to advance in his spiritual life. Let's note four categories. First of all, the Word of God is communicated by grace. We've established that. Word of God communicated by grace. How do you get this information? Do you just start reading your Bible? Do you flash through channels on the television trying to find some preacher and listen to what he has to say? Do you like the way he dresses, the way he holds himself, the way his voice, his mellifluous lips just rolls off, and just wonderful sounding voice? And what is it about this guy that you are drawn to? Is it the Word of God? The Word of God is communicated by grace, okay? So pick your guy. Second, the standards of God's righteousness are included in this portfolio. The standards of God's righteousness include, what's the portfolio? The Word of God. Portfolio. Number three, the acquisition of righteous standards defines the believer's inventory of ideas. What do you know? What are you thinking about? Do you have a source to go to in order to think about something? That's an interesting test. You know, I'm not suggesting that you become, what is his name? Jesse somebody. I'm not suggesting you be Jesse Waters and go out and start interviewing people on the street and ask them, hey, what was the third president of the United States? Okay, do you know? Hold the picture up. No, I don't know him. Was it George Wallace? No. Somebody said George Wallace to somebody here a little while ago when Jesse held up his picture. Now, Weldon, you could ask Weldon, who was the 11th president of the country? And he would tell you the person's name. Who was number 11, Weldon? Pope. Alex, who?
James.
James Knox Pope?
Yeah.
Polk it was. Polk. Like you polk a pig. Polk. They got a place for him down in Tennessee. Have you ever been there? They got a place for him down there. I guess he's from Tennessee. I don't know that. But the 11th president, just write this down, was James Knox Polk. Yeah, right. And So you learn these things. But what is it that you know? Is it important for you to know that? Well, I guess so. But how about your spiritual life? What do you know about God? What do you know about His system? What do you know about grace? What do we know about integrity? What do we know about how we get that information in our own souls? How does this happen? And once we get it, what do we do with it? The acquisition of righteous standards defines the believer's inventory of ideas. And four, from which he makes righteous decisions followed by right application. So it's a system. Do you see that? It's a process. Got to have a process. I mean, you give somebody a Bible. We give Bibles away when they graduate from high school here, so they'll have a Bible, a Scofield Bible, to take with them to that God-forsaken place called university. Now, I see university graduates in the congregation tonight, recent graduates, not old ones like me when things are not nearly as intense. But these couple that I'm looking at, they got their diploma, their degree. And they can go wave that in somebody's face and say, I did this. They'll say, oh, really? Got a M.A., master of whatever's. And you can go up at the line, I'm a doctor of this. You got your credentials. What is it that we can hold up in our mind's eye that we have that gives us credibility to be a good soldier for Christ? I'm telling you that there are things that you can't see except in your mind's eye that let you know that you have the qualifications to be a good soldier for Christ, and we've been through them this evening. And there's going to be awards associated with that advance. They've already been imputed. That is Ephesians 1:3. We'll see that Sunday probably, maybe tomorrow. Already your name is on it. The escrow. But they're being held in escrow. That's why you use the word escrow. They've been held in escrow by Jesus Christ, and He is the one that is the escrow officer in heaven, and He's keeping these things right there in the big bank of escrow blessings. And they will be conveyed at a certain time. When would that be? That would be at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Or not. Or not. So we'll get to that. So don't want you to be depressed. You say, I've been gutting out these boring Bible classes for God knows how long, and you're telling me I might not get them. Yeah, I'm telling you, that's right. You see, oh, so you in Griffin's outfit, were you? Well, you can go see what your escrow blessings could have been. Go over to corridor number 17 and go 18 miles down that and look to the right. Or maybe you have gotten something out of this in the last 32 years. I don't know. We don't know. But you have to get associated with the system that I've just conveyed to you this evening. This system is what's going to take you there. Uh-huh. Now, believers who advance to the sophisticated spiritual life arrive there because their advance was accompanied by their loyalty to the righteousness of God. And one of the rewards granted to such a believer is the crown of righteousness. So there are three of them, so you can check that one off. We're ready for paragraph two on this, the second of the three, and this is the crown of life. Now the noun, crown, Stephanus, also noted in the crown of righteousness and later in our study, the crown of glory. In Greek and Roman culture, victors in athletic contests, primarily track and field, and military personnel in combat, were given awards denoting valor, courage, and victory. Valor, courage, victory. So when you went to war in a Roman army, Greek too, And you performed on the battlefield in an exemplary way. You were a hero of some sort. And there are ways in which they vetted what these events were. Then when you got back home, if you got back home, they would give you these awards. And we'll note some of them. And then in the track and field contests, that both had, both Rome and primarily the Greeks, there were awards there for each sporting event that you won. So we'll see some of that as we move through this. But this is an illustration of what we're doing in the environment of the angelic conflict. We're at war with the dark side, and we have to win battles from the Word of God. And we're going to be honored because we took the Word of God, held on to that, applied it to exigencies that confronted us from the dark side, and moved through that without being captivated by it or misled by it. In other words, we had the power of the Word of God to keep moving and not be delayed or whatever by the challenges that come our way. It's just like a battle on a combat field where you have to battle the enemy. You'd better be good at killing people if you're going to go in the military and combat the enemy. You got to kill those people. Okay, we don't kill anybody unless we get authorized to do so in some way. But we don't kill anybody. We have to outthink them. And to do that, we have to have an inventory of ideas. And that inventory must be ready for launching into the devil's world. And so we have to have these tests from time to time to see, so God can note that you have made the advance to the point that when this comes up in the decree, you will be challenged by it, and we're going to see how you do. The crown of life. The former application is mentioned in, and we're talking track and field here, 2 Timothy 2:5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. There are the rules, are they? Have to compete according to the rules. Do we have any rules? Imperative moods. So, think rules as we move through this. We're going to compete on the athletic field. And they, to be a winner, have to learn the rules and then compete by applying the rules. We have a battlefield called the angelic conflict. We have to learn the rules and then compete according to the rules. So let's take a look at this illustration. The Roman games were similar to those in Greece. They required a 10-month period of strict training in order to qualify. 10 months of training. Usually, in our society, 10 months is way beyond any of the sports that we have on a large level. Like baseball takes 7 months. If you're any good, you go beyond that a little bit. Football, it seems like they start in September and end in February. That's, I don't know how long that is, but it's a good long while. But it's not 10 months. I don't know what hockey does. They seem like they play hockey all the time, and it never stops. And basketball seems to never stop. But I don't keep up with those two. But they play according to the rules. Somebody will blow a whistle if they don't. So the Roman games are similar to those in Greece that required 10-month period of strict training in order to qualify. Just to qualify. The participant first entered the gymnasium and registered to train. By application to the Christian, this would be the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you enter into the gymnasium when you confess your sins. If accepted, he would be classified as an athletikos. An athletikos, and that would be an athlete. One who is in training to compete. In training, mind you. So what would this be? That this is like the gymnasium. You're training to compete here. So that would be positive to Bible study. That's the idea there. Also in the gymnasium were the agonistikos, those eager for applause. Now I don't inhabit or go around gymnasia. Some of you may go to gymnasia to exercise and do things with the weights and run around and so on. I don't do that. I sit in a chair. But I have been in gymnasia in my earlier days. And there's some people who go in there to play a game or to exercise or to do things necessary to perform in some other endeavor on a playing field. And then there are those that go in there and strut and preen, show their pecs or whatever. Okay. These types got all pumped up and strutted about like wannabe Greek gods. But they were not mentally focused on the preparation required to successfully compete. In other words, they're there for the show and for the girls maybe to cut their eyes their way. These reflect believers who are unable to concentrate on serious study of the Word. Aha. If people come into the church, they want to be seen there, wear the right kind of clothes that might attract the attention of whoever they're trying to impress, that kind of thing. But they're not really there to learn the Word. They're there to be seen. So there's some of those. That would be the type we see here. Those oriented to strict athletic discipline were motivated to train for all the events games, no matter their primary focus. They train for every event. How about that? What if you throw the shot put, yet you have to train for the 100-yard dash? Excuse me, I just would like to see that. Nevertheless, that's what they had to do. Serious students of the Word of God are interested in studying all 11 categories of systematic theology. See, that's the application. I just want to talk about prophecy. Can you be teaching some prophecy anytime soon? I'll come back if you do some prophecy. To which I would say, well, you know, now that you've mentioned it, I've made a decision in my mind I'll never mention prophecy again. That would be rude. Attributes of God. 10 major divisions of systematic theology. There. 10 major divisions, including Satanology with angelology. That is what you've got to train for. And it comes in sections, segments. This information pops, some two or three of these can pop up in one verse. And so you have to have that going on in your soul, your understanding of what's being discussed when we get to a certain verse. What is he talking about? What do these words mean? What are the implications of that verse? Well, there may be two or three categories of systematic theology in one verse. So you got to be in training. All athletes did the same exercises under the exercise master. Everybody's doing the exercises that the exercise master. That's the guy in the short pants that runs around telling everybody they're not doing something right. All were rubbed down with oil by the physical trainer. All had the same strict diet. Believers, therefore, must submit to the authority of the pastor by concentrating on the study of Bible doctrine. All absorb the same information taught by the PT, not the physical trainer, but the pastor teacher. Also involved is the gymnasiarch. The gymnasiarch, the superintendent of athletic training. Anyone caught disobeying any rules or violating any of the requirements was disqualified. I'll repeat that. Anyone caught disobeying any rules, that'd be one time, or violating any of the requirements was disqualified. Jesus grants and withholds rewards at his bema. After successfully competing, or rather completing the 10-month course, the athlete was qualified to compete in the games. So it took 10 months to get to the point of where you can compete. Okay, take a look at that with regard to how you grow in grace so you can be a good soldier for Christ. It's not 10 months. It can be a great part of your life. You fill your life with inculcating information from the Word of God to broaden your inventory of ideas so it can be a really good soldier for Christ when you're out on the battlefield. And you've got to be able to go through a process that gives you the information so that when you engage these things, you can move through it and not be defeated by them. And it takes time, it takes process, and it takes experience in failing. And all of these things are pertinent to moving forward and becoming the good soldier for Christ. You don't get to be that overnight. That's why Bible study is so important. It must be done consistently, and you have to attend consistently. You have to listen. You have to see within your soul, what have I learned today that enables me to think more clearly tomorrow? So that's the successful completion of the 10-month course in track and field. We've got the games at Delphi and other places that are coming up. I guess maybe this is a good place to stop because we've run out of time. But I can tell you that there are games. At the games, the winners of each event was awarded Stephanos the crown of leaves. So we'll see what the crowns of leaves are when we resume tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this particular section of Scripture. It alerts us to the fact that when you believe in Christ, you decided to follow Him. And the way to do that is to get into a system to learn how to do that. And so to be a good soldier, we have to come to the training, the gymnasium, so to speak, in our context, and learn how to perform in the scrum of athletic competition within the soul as we relate it to the angelic conflict. Will motivate us by these things, Father, as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.